Chapter 3, verses 1 to 14 of the book of Galatians. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law, or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law, or because you believe what you heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. This series of talks is about understanding the cross, or the crucifixion of Jesus. I tried to find the source of the quote that Christians should never stray far from the cross. I suspect it may have been C.S. Lewis, but can't be sure. Perhaps indeed it was Simon Gales. Either way, whoever said it, there's a great truth there. We should never stray far from the cross. And the series is a neat little series because, of course, we're coming up to Easter, which reminds us forcibly, well, I hope it does anyway, of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus being hung on a tree, or as other versions may have it, hung on a pole. This event is absolutely central to Christianity, and as we explore what the Bible has to say about it, I hope that we're going to be reassured of God's great love for us, about his settled anger at our sin, and his great and abiding grace and mercy to us through the loving sacrifice of his Son to take the punishment we deserve. And if we accept this wonderful gift, then Jesus' death on a cross is completely and absolutely all we need to be right with God. We need nothing more, neither nothing less. And we read chapter 3, verses 1 to 14, but we're just going to focus tonight on verse 13, which says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.'" As you'll have gathered, the context of this verse is within a severe rebuke to the Galatians, precisely, I think, because they were being taught that, well, they needed to add something more to their faith in the cross, something more to their faith in Jesus, to earn God's favour. And in this case, I think it's circumcision. Chapter 5 of verse 2 in Galatians says, "Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all." And his argument is summed up in verses 9 and 10 of the passage we read. "So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, 'Curses everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.'" Paul's big thrust is that justification, being right with God comes by faith, not by works or by legalism. Justification is by faith in Jesus and his once and for all sacrifice on the cross. So I'm going to look at some detail as to what redeemed means, what cursed means, and therefore what it means for Jesus to undertake this mission of redeeming us by his crucifixion, paying the price for our sin. Because quite clearly that's what Paul is referring to when he refers to being hung on a tree in verse 13. And apparently what I said then, I'm saying now, is that is something called the doctrine of penal substitutional atonement. Penal substitutional atonement. I shall then look briefly at what is, I think, an objection to what is this doctrine. Suffice to say, I don't think this objection to penal substitutional atonement holds any water, and I think is potentially quite dangerous. A heresy, maybe. So to begin, what does redeem mean? Well, there's a long backstory in the Old Testament of redemption. But the most obvious example is, of course, when God redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt. So in the book of Exodus, God says to Moses to tell the Israelites, "I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." And you'll know the Passover meal was a memorial of this redemption. Remember the Passover lamb? The shadow that becomes our rock when Jesus becomes the lamb that takes away the sin of the world? And the context of the word redemption here in Galatians is very similar. The word for redeem means to purchase, being bought out of the market or bought back from a previous obligation. It was often used, apparently, when buying slaves. Paul uses the same word in his letter to the Ephesians when he tells them in his prayer in chapter 1 of that letter, "In him," in Jesus, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us." And elsewhere, in a slightly different context, Paul will write to the Corinthians in this case, "You were bought for a price." A price. So here's the thing. Redemption is not free issue. It is a get out of jail card for those who will believe, but it is not a get out of jail card free. No, there's a price. And that price is so high. I wondered if, as I prepped this little talk, that whether I downplayed the cross and seen it as a death of a man, maybe just any man. And it's true, it is a horrible death of one man, but not just any man. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his being. If you want to see God, look at Jesus. If you want to know God, get to know Jesus. Jesus makes the invisible visible. He perfectly and exactly images God because, well, he is God. He's an equal part of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Speaking of Jesus, God said, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I'm well pleased." God places infinite value on the Son. He has infinite faith in the Son. The Son loves his Father with an intensity which is only matched by the intensity of love the Father and the Holy Spirit have for him. I doubt if we get anywhere near to that level of love. Maybe when we see our perfect baby for the first time, I don't know. But it doesn't seem to take too long for that feeling of euphoria to wane, does it? You know, maybe the first nappy, the first sleepless night. But the love between the Holy Spirit and Jesus and God the Father has never waned, never faltered. From all eternity, they have loved each other and see the infinite value in each other and want to glorify each other so that the world may see God for whom he is, absolutely the best, the most glorious, the most worthwhile in all creation. So Jesus is of infinite value to God the Father. And that is the price of redemption. Peter says, doesn't he? For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life you inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or spot. It's an infinitely high price. And that price, well, it's one we cannot pay. No attempt to adhere to the rules does that, and never has. The law is good, but it goes to show the need for something more. Hebrews says this, doesn't it? The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. No, it pointed forward to something greater and better, the infinite worth of Jesus' sacrifice. Paul is saying exactly that when he says that Christ redeems us from the curse of the law by his crucifixion. So redemption is buying back for an infinite price. And thus this redemption through the cross of Jesus, being of infinite value, reminded me or reinforced for me that the death of Jesus is absolutely, completely sufficient to pay for all my wrongdoing, my sin, and yours. It is sufficient for all who will place their reliance or faith in Jesus. And then there's a therefore. Because therefore, actually, any attempt to work our way into God's favour is so, well, completely unnecessary. It's doomed to failure. But I think worse, I think it's an insult to Jesus and God. It's saying, Jesus, you know your sacrifice, your payment, your death. Well, it isn't quite up to it. No, I need to adjust a bit more. Well, I suggest that's an insult and takes away from God's glory. And yes, that we need this rescue, which only Jesus can provide, is humbling, really humbling. But it's also quite wonderful, because that high price is saying, hey, Christian, you're of infinite value to me. God says, I love you so much, I'll die for you. I have so much compassion and love for you that I will die for you. No one on this earth places so much value on you or me, but that's what you're worth to God. But that's only half of the verse. So what is the curse of the law? What is this curse? And I guess we don't really like the idea of God cursing anything in his creation, or indeed a wrathful God. Or at least we may find that concept difficult. I certainly didn't start my invites to Passion for Life with, hey friend, you're cursed. So what is this curse? Well, to be cursed is to be despised. It's something that is doomed. It's the very opposite of blessing. And of course, we may not like it, but actually, we all suffer from the curse. Remember Genesis 3? Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. And blessings and curses are in the Old Testament throughout, Deuteronomy especially. And the curse that Paul has in mind is in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. If someone guilty of a capital offence is put to death and their body is exposed on a tree or a pole, you must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. And that's a bit bizarre, isn't it? because we know Jesus killed no one. Indeed, he is described as sinless, tempted maybe, but never sinned. The Hebrew says this, doesn't it? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. So what did he do wrong? Well, the answer is nothing. It's actually he alone who had perfect faith in God, who loves God with all his heart and soul, who loved his neighbor as himself. He kept the Ten Commandments. He fulfilled the law. But you see, the same cannot be said of us, sadly. Paul puts it this way in another letter, when he again quotes the Old Testament and says, well, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. That's Romans chapter 3. And I guess, though, we know that deep down, don't we? Who can hear the words of Jesus when he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and say, yes, Lord, I've done that. Well, I couldn't say that when I first gave this talk, and I can't say that today. So reading verse 10 makes it clear, doesn't it? Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. And there's the problem. If the law says to be right with God, well, we have to keep all of it. But we know we can't. And therefore we can't be right with God, and therefore we should be cursed. So it's us who should be cursed. We should be cursed. We, to put it severely, should be hung on the pole. But here, and here we get the glory of God, the glory of grace, the love of God, the central tenet of our faith. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He, Jesus, becomes the curse for us. He's our substitute. He's the one. He's the substitute who paid the price. He pays the penalty. Now, that's not my justice, but God's justice. His way of saving us justly. Sin, this constant rebellion against God, is not being swept under the cosmic carpet. And indeed, any attempt to do so minimizes the sin and minimizes the pain we cause God by our rebellion against our King and Creator. You know, if there was no punishment, that cry of, is there no justice in the world? Well, we'd have to answer, no. But there is justice. And whilst there is indeed punishment, there is also amazing grace and mercy. On the cross, we see Jesus being punished for our sakes. Jesus willingly accepts this death. And God could not be a loving and fair God if he let sin go unpunished forever. God is always a God of justice. It's as much in his character as love that they're so intermingled and cannot and must not be viewed in isolation. So it will say elsewhere, he, God, is the rock. His works are perfect and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. The Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Paul sums this up in Romans when he says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. I don't think we have any hope unless this is true. By our works we'd be doomed to failure. And it's amazing that God in his remarkable love is willing to transfer our sentence of death to another. The heart of the gospel is that Christ, who knew no sin, was made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was guilty of nothing but trusting his Father perfectly and living in the power of the Spirit. He fulfilled the law perfectly, knowing that at root, the law taught faith in God. So when Jesus experienced the curse of the law on the cross, it was not his own, but ours. And this hope, this miracle, was foretold. Here's a passage with which you may well be familiar. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that makes us whole, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And the he's and the him's there, well, you could substitute Jesus, couldn't you? But apparently, some object to this idea of penal substitution or penal substitutionary atonement. It's objected to on, I suspect, the understandable grounds that violence is never a way to solve problems, and that Jesus' example was to forgive his enemies without exacting retribution. That penal substitution is inconsistent with what Jesus, and therefore God, taught his followers about unconditional forgiveness. So how can a God who taught us to live at peace with our neighbours visit such pain on his son? Therefore, the cross becomes not payment or substitutionary, but for many a moral example of extreme self-sacrifice. The words of redemption, which as I say involve paying, like those I've quoted, or those that you'll find in Matthew. So it's not just Paul and Isaiah who believe in penal substitution. So in Matthew it said, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many," well, these words become metaphors. What for? I'm unsure. Christ's life and death, an example only, not a payment. God's wrath, well, again, some kind of metaphor. So my answer to this criticism? Well, I think the first thing to remember is God is God and we're his creation. God does loads of stuff we can't. Isaiah says, "For my thoughts," speaking of God, "my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, declares the Lord." And secondly, yes, we are to live in peace with our neighbours, so far it is within our power to do so. And we're not to seek to avenge ourselves. That is God's job. Romans chapter 12 makes this clear. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Do not repay everyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, so far as depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord.'" And thirdly, yes, Jesus' life and sacrifice is an example. Absolutely it is. Peter says exactly this in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 21. He's talking, I think, of suffering. He says, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." But then what does he do? He follows up by quoting Isaiah, the passage we've read. He says, "He himself," Jesus that is, "bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Sounds pretty close to the doctrine of penal substitution to me. I really think that you have to really start picking and choosing your scripture, or twisting it, to believe that Jesus' death on a cross was an example only, or that Jesus and the others were speaking metaphorically of God's wrath, or Jesus paying the ransom, a metaphor. And I wonder if then you end up doing exactly what we can't do, which is to work for your salvation. And then worse, I fear, a tragedy may unfold because, well, as we've read, you're going to have to fulfill every demand of the law. Don't think I can do that. Don't think you can do that. And then perhaps you can drift into believing, well, no, you don't really need saving. It's not really that big. I just need to live a good life. You know, we can't move far from the cross by Jesus dying for us and paying the price for us. I thought the objection was a new argument, but apparently it's thousands of years old. But listen particularly to what Bishop Ryle had to say 100 years ago. Speaking of verse 27 of John chapter 20, you remember that's when Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Bishop Ryle says of this passage, "Well, nothing can explain our Lord's trouble of soul both here and in Gethsemane except the old doctrine that he felt the burden of man's sin pressing him down. It was the mighty weight of a world's guilt imputed to him and meeting on his head, which made him groan and agonize and cry, 'Now is my soul troubled.'" So forever, let us cling to that doctrine, not only as untying the knot of that passage, but the only ground of solid comfort for the heart of the Christian. That our sins have really been laid on our divine substitute and borne by him. And that his righteousness is really imputed to us and counted ours. That's the warrant for Christian peace. Christ has borne our sins, carried our sins, grown on the burden of our sins, been troubled in soul by the weight of our sins, and really taken away our sins. This, we may rest assured, is sound doctrine. Elsewhere, Ryle says, "It," that's Jesus' death on a cross, "was ordained for all eternity to be the great propitiation and satisfaction for man's sins. It was the payment by an almighty substitute and representative of man's enormous debt to God. When Christ died upon the cross, our many sins were laid upon him." But, as I hope I have demonstrated, you don't have to believe Mr. Ryle. Just read the Bible. Just read the Bible. And as I said that evening, I tried to think of an application. I was going to try and go down the route of differentiating between doing works in an attempt to justify ourselves before God and works we do because we are justified by Jesus on the cross. And I was going to quote Ephesians chapter 2. "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast," humbling as I said. "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Not works that justify, but works which God in his infinite wisdom has prepared in advance for us to do. But in the end, as I pondered the cross, my overwhelming thought was one of gratitude. My sins are completely covered, and I don't need to do anything to get right with God. I am right with God. It's done. Gosh, as I said that evening, I hope that doesn't make me smug or self-satisfied. There are no grounds for that. But boy, shouldn't we just be so grateful, so humbly grateful, that Jesus takes the punishment that we deserve and that he pays the price we cannot. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.